Hello and welcome to Latter-day Profiles. I'm Brian Howard. We're here on the campus of Brigham Young, University of Idaho, and joining me today is Ed Sexton. Ed, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Ed is the Dean of the College of Business and Communication. He's also served as Associate Academic Vice President over Curriculum here at BYU-Idaho. Has a long academic career. It was at VMI, Virginia Military Institute, I think Wichita State, Southern Virginia University, a scholar, to say the least, and also has served as an Area 70 and as Mission President, so, and other ecclesiastical callings in stake and ward level. So it's a pleasure to have you here.
It's good to be here.
I forced Ed to be on the show because I work with him. He is my dean, and he's going to retire soon, and I love all of the stories that you tell, and so I want everyone else to hear them as well. But Ed, you grew up, I believe, in California. What was growing up in the church? Was the church strong there where you were? What was that like for you?
Oh, the church was very strong, and I grew up in a family where my father was not a member of the church, and my mother was not fully active in the church. And so my mother and one of my older brothers and older sisters were baptized when I was 7 years old, and I was not baptized, obviously, because I was only seven. And so I got baptized later, around the age of 13 or so, I pulled a little copy of the Pearl of Great Price off my mother's bookcase, and I read Joseph Smith history. And just every single part of the story rung true to me. Mm-hmm. I just felt in my heart that Joseph Smith's account of what he experienced was absolutely true. And so I said, I want to be baptized. Wow. And it just so happened that not too long after that, I was a freshman in high school. And I had a freshman algebra teacher who was a member of the church, and he became our home teacher, and he baptized me, and from there I was active in the church, but I was in a ward that was very, very strong, very faithful members of the church. I mean, they rallied around me and really got me involved with seminary and scouting and all of the other youth activities. There were a lot of them, road shows and dance festivals and basketball tournaments and speech contests and all sorts of things. And so I grew up in a great ward with a great ward family. And that was sort of my background.
Hmm. Now, when it came time, you know, turning 19, what was the choice like to serve a mission? Was that easy, or was it, you know, how did that go for you?
Well, I only applied to one university. I applied to BYU, and I got into BYU, and I wanted to serve a mission. I did the whole time. It wasn't like everyone's going on a mission, so that's just what I'm going to do. I wanted to serve a mission and put in my papers, shortly before my 19th birthday, and actually entered the MTC the day after my 19th birthday. But I was called to El Salvador, San Salvador mission, and I served there for 18 months. There was a civil war going on in El Salvador at the time, and with about 6.5 months left on my mission, they closed the mission, and I was sent to the Guatemala Quetzaltenango mission. Wow. And I served the last 6 months of my mission in Guatemala, and it was just a great experience. I loved my mission. I loved the people of Central America, and still have had some contact with them. Just even within the last month, my wife got a Facebook message from someone who said, did your husband serve in El Salvador in the 1970s? And it turned out that it was a young man who I baptized his grandparents.
Wow.
And actually his father and his aunt were young children who were baptized at the same time. And so it's just fun to still have those connections with people in Central America. And it was an interesting experience because when I later in life, I served as a mission president in California, and I had missionaries in my mission who were, for one reason or another, came home maybe for an operation from the Dominican Republic, let's say, and then came to our mission in California, the California Long Beach mission. And having had the experience of starting in one mission and finishing in another mission, I could really relate to them and you know, express empathy with what they're feeling. And there are a lot of missionaries in the church today, because of COVID, have started their mission in one mission and are finishing it in a different mission. But my time in Guatemala were six of the best months of my mission. And so I wouldn't trade that for anything. At the time, I was disappointed to be leaving El Salvador, but in hindsight, it was a great blessing. So, you know, you're called as a missionary. That's the calling.
That's right.
And where you serve is a little bit incidental compared to the wonderful calling to serve as a full-time missionary.
Yeah, that's a great thought. That's a great thought, no matter where your call is. When you got back off your mission, I imagine you went back to BYU.
I did.
You know, when I look through a catalog and I see economics, I have a pain in my neck. But I'm so glad there are others who don't and think this is awesome. Why did you choose to go that direction?
I didn't know what I wanted to major in. And I kind of came up with this on my own a little bit, but I have shared it with students over the years. And that was one semester I asked myself, which class that I'm taking do I like the most? And which classes am I getting an A in? And it just so happened that the class that I was getting an A in that I liked the absolute most was an economics class. And I thought, well, I might be good at it and I enjoy it. And so if you can find something to study that you both enjoy and you're good at it, it's sort of a winning combination. And that's how I chose economics as a major. And it was wonderful for me. I had excellent professors at BYU in the economics department, just giants in my mind still. Here I am, I'm about ready to retire, and all of my professors at BYU are retired. But I still look back at them and the great impact that they had on my life. They were faithful Latter-day Saints, and they were scholars. And some of them helped me through writing letters of recommendation to get into graduate school, and inspired me and encouraged me to go on to get a PhD. And I've really enjoyed the profession.
Was it their kind of influence that helped you decide that academia was going to be where you're going to go into? How did you decide that?
Well, yeah, because I didn't know for sure when I first chose economics as a major what I would do with it. I vaguely had an idea that people got jobs, you know, if they majored in economics, but I hadn't really decided, well, am I going to be a banker? Am I going to be, you know, an analyst for a company? Am I going to go to work for the government? I hadn't made those decisions. But I did have a professor at BYU who said, you ought to go on and get a PhD. You're very good at this. And you could have a successful career as a professor. And that was higher than the sights I had at the time, which was just to graduate. you know, but he gave me that confidence, and I took the GRE and applied to different graduate schools and got into several of them. And so I'm glad that I did that, because I've enjoyed being a professor.
Isn't it nice when people can see you for more than you are when you have such a hard time yourself? How has that played into you as now you've taught for a lot of years, a lot of places. Has that influenced how you interact with your students as well?
It does. As a matter of fact, it's curious that you asked that question, because I just got an email from a former student, one that I had probably like back in 2001 or somewhere around there, 2002. And for a medical reason, she was going home. And she said, she told me what she was going to do. And she wasn't going to a university at her home. She was going to do something else. And I said, you know, you're better than that. You really ought to get a college degree. and that was it. And then she just wrote me like 6 months ago and said, "Brother Sexton, I don't know if you remember this." She happened to be a member of the church, and she said, "I didn't think very much of myself, but you told me one time you're better than that." And that just totally inspired me. If somebody who was a professor thought that I was better than what I was planning on, you know. And so she said, you know, it made all the difference. And she did graduate from college, and it had an impact on her life. So I've tried to give that encouragement. I mean, not everyone needs to go and get a PhD to be successful in life, but there are a lot of college students who aren't sure if they belong. You know, it's the old imposter syndrome, right. Mm-hmm. Where you sit in a room and you think everyone else is really smart, and I'm just pretending to be smart because I'm an imposter. You know, a lot of students suffer with imposter syndrome, but they really are better than what sometimes they imagine themselves to be. And they're so sometimes they need to be told, yes, you do belong here.
Yeah. I think just about everybody has had somebody who's believed in them much more than we believe in ourselves.
Yeah.
You taught in a lot of places, Southern Virginia, Wichita State, I believe, Virginia Military Institute, which sounds very interesting. You had a rank when you were there as well. What drew you into teaching? And then you ended up at BYU Idaho, but what drew you into teaching initially at those particular places? Were they targeted, or is it that was a job opening? I wanted to go there.
Okay, to tell you the truth, the year I was finishing my dissertation, I applied to everywhere that had an opening in my field. In economics, there's a publication that's called the JOE, Job Openings for Economists. Mm-hmm. And each university has a listing, and they tell what specialties they're looking for. And my specialties were econometrics and labor economics and public finance. And I think I almost applied to every university that had an opening, because the job market was a little bit depressed. Yeah. The year I graduated, and I had quite a few interviews. Wichita State was the first one that made a job offer. I did get a couple of job offers after I accepted the job at Wichita State, but I wanted a job. I was married. I had a child. You know, I wanted a job, and so I went there, and they were wonderful colleagues. And Don and I really loved the church in Wichita. Our ward family was just over the top. It was a wonderful ward that we lived in, and really good people. But one of the places I had applied to was the Virginia Military Institute. And they called and said, "We have an opening, and you applied, and we, you know, previously, and you're credentials are sort of what we're looking for. Would you be interested?" And so I said, "I'll get back to you." And I called Donna, my wife, and I said, "Donna, do you want to move to Virginia?" And she said, "Yes." My wife is a family history researcher, and both almost all of our lines at one point were in Virginia in the colonial period of the United States history. And so she said, "Yes, I want to go to Virginia. We can do a lot of research there." And so I flew out and interviewed with them, and I got the job, and we moved to Virginia, and we were there for 13 years. Two of our children were born there, and all of our children sort of grew up in Virginia. And we loved it. We loved the church there, loved the people there. And so it was a good experience.
Well, you came out to BYU Idaho. You'd been here a while. You were doing some leadership positions. Tell me about being called to be a mission president, because I'm sure that's always one of those things where, you know, I thought about it. It scares me to death, right? And so what was that experience like to be called as mission president?
Do you want me to tell you how much time do we have? I'll tell you a little funny story. I was in my office, and it was here in the Smith Building at BYU Idaho, and I had a student in with me, and she had had me the previous semester for an economics class, and then that semester she was in a class with someone else and she couldn't understand the material and she felt like she was failing. And she came in to find out if she could transfer into my class. And it was the day after the ad drop period.
Oh.
And so I had to tell her, you're a day late. You know, I can't let you in because the ad drop period is over. And she really started crying very loudly, and the phone rang. And I said, do you mind if I take this call? And she said, that would be fine. And it was Elder Bednar's secretary. And she even said, is everything okay? I think she could hear the student crying in the background. I said, yes. She said, are you home? And I said, no, I'm at my office at BYU Idaho. And she said, well, Elder Bednar wants to meet with you and Sister Sexton. So we set up that appointment, and we met with Elder Bednar, and then, you know, a few days later, we had an interview with President Faust, and he was the one who issued the call to us to serve as a mission president. It was a great few days of, you know, you're humbled because nobody feels ready to be a mission president or feels qualified, and you're not. You're not ready and you're not qualified. But you go and you serve, and little by little you grow into the position. And if the Lord calls you to be a mission president, then He will bless you, and you grow into the stature of a mission president while you're serving.
And looking back at those 3 years, what did you like most about being a mission president?
I love the missionaries. You know, my number one priority as a mission president was my family. And I tried to take very good care of my wife and children. We had 5 children with us when we first arrived. And then over time, they left for college or for missions. And we had just our 2 youngest who were with us the full 3 years. But so you take care of your family as a mission president, but your second priority is the missionaries. The missionaries are even more important than the missionary work. And so I loved my interaction with the missionaries, with the elders and the sisters who served in our mission, and the lifelong connection that you have with them, and what you try to do to instill within them the habits that will last a lifetime, that will keep them on the covenant path throughout their entire lives.
Do you interact with any of them now? Do they get back with you?
Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, I have on my phone, I have their birthdays. And so either Sister Sexton or I try to contact them. She has Facebook, I don't. and so she might contact them on Facebook, or I might send them a text and just say, happy birthday. Almost all of them always respond, thank you, President, for thinking of me. You know, so we try to keep in contact with them. You know, when they come, when they're in Rexburg, a lot of times they'll stop by and say hello. And so we do our best. Yeah.
And not long after you got back here off your mission back at BYU Idaho, you have some leadership responsibilities here, but you also got called to be in Area 70. So, you know, it sounds great. What do Area 70s do? People probably ask that. What does an Area 70 do?
Yeah. Well, there's a wonderful scripture in the Old Testament. Moses had all of the people coming to him, and they were complaining about things and everything, and Moses is really, this is in Numbers chapter 11, he's just frustrated. He prays to Heavenly Father and says, you know, why am I having to deal with all of these problems? He's so frustrated, he says, if I have found favor in thy eyes, kill me outright. you know, that was the...
One of those days.
Yeah, it was one of those days. And then the Lord says to him, gather from among the elders of Israel 70 elders who are known to be leaders among the people, and bring them to the tabernacle, and I will come down and take the Spirit which is upon thee and place it upon them. And that's the first calling of the 70. And what you learn from that is that a 70 doesn't have his own agenda or isn't there to do anything other than to take the teachings of the prophets and apostles and try to convey them to the best of his abilities to the people. Mm. And so we have stake conference assignments. We work with stake leaders in a coordinating council. And you don't have a lot of one-on-one interaction with individuals except by invitation. A lot of times we would visit people in their homes with their stake president. But I always felt like the impact you had was in ministering to stake presidents and sustaining them and supporting them and lifting them so that they could administer to the people mm-hmm. and minister to the people who they had keys to bless their mm-hmm. lives. So we work under the direction of the 12, the 70 do, they work under the direction of the 12 to convey to the church whatever errand or message the prophets and apostles have for them to convey.
And we only have a couple minutes left, but I know recently you had some health issues, you had some kidney stones that turned into much more, and that's awful, but it was an experience for me that I remember well because of the way you handled it and how it seemed to deepen your testimony. Mm-hmm. Tell us just a little bit about that.
Well, it is true. I had a large kidney stone in my left kidney, and they did a surgery, and there was a little mishap in that, and I was in the hospital for 18 days. And what I feel comfortable saying is that I knew that Heavenly Father was with me and supporting me and sustaining me and brought me back to full health. Luckily, I have totally recovered, but nobody goes through this life without some trial, without some testing. That's part of mortality, and righteousness doesn't necessarily preserve you from some trials. And you know, we know from the scriptures that Heavenly Father says, I cause the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. So there are times in life when it seems like, well, he doesn't seem like he's living the gospel and he's being blessed. And the rain does fall upon us all, but also trials come to each of us. And testing comes to each of us, but it's part of the sanctification and conversion process. Heavenly Father has a design for his children and what he wants them to become. And this life, this mortal existence is designed to help us and to fit us to return to his presence.
Well, Ed, you're going to retire sometime in 2021, which hopefully is a great year, we're hoping.
Yes.
Plans, missionary service, is that your plan right now?
Yes, my wife and I are putting in missionary papers in the next little while. We're hoping that I'll retire at the end of July, and that in August we'll be on a mission.
Well, I have to say, from me personally, I'm so happy for you, but I'm sad because I've enjoyed so much working with you.
Yeah.
And it's just been a great pleasure. You've been a great example, and just want to let you know that and how much I appreciate you and all that you've done for not only the university, but all the people you work with. So it's been a pleasure. Ed Sexton, the Dean of the College of Business and Communications, thanks so much for taking a few minutes and sharing a few stories with us.
Thank you for having me.